Well, go ahead and open your Bibles back up to Luke chapter 2. Let me take a look at the words and the story of this man who is one of my favorite personalities in all of Scripture, and that is Simeon. Not much is known of Simeon, only what we get in these few short verses. But the passage we're going to cover today, this morning and tonight, has to do with verses 22 to the end of Simeon's words to Mary on verse 35. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at verses 22 to 32, which we'll call Simeon's song, which is just so endearing. We see that he had received this promise from God that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ, till he saw the Messiah. And so he, through a revelation of God, he identifies the Messiah as he comes in, as Mary and Joseph bring the child. And I love verse 28, he takes him up in his arms. The anticipation, this is not just cold doctrine, this is adoration and worship and love for the Savior. And he scoops up this baby and then says that his eyes have now beheld salvation. It's such a beautiful story. I just absolutely love it. We'll look more at that first part tonight. We're going to get into the meat and potatoes of his warning here in verses, just essentially just two verses, although we'll look at three, verses 33 to 35 of his warning to Mary. The law of Moses stipulated that to have a credible witness, you must have two or three witnesses. No one was to be convicted just by one testimony. You had to have at least two. Luke is a careful historian. He provides these two credible witnesses. And if you go back and read it, you'll see that he spends quite a bit of time talking about Simeon and about Anna. He testifies that these people were well known. They were well known, and they were known for their devotion, and they were known for their time in the temple, essentially looking and waiting for the Messiah. And like I said, we do not hear from these two again for the rest of Scripture. So they're a bit mysterious. But at the time that this took place, they were well known, both of them, in Jerusalem. In his gospel, Luke gives testimony that the baby born to the Virgin Mary, who was announced by angels, is the heaven-sent Son of God. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, is the long-awaited Messiah, God incarnated, come down from heaven to dwell among men, the Redeemer who will save his people from their sins. Simeon is the first of the two witnesses to testify to these truths. And so verses 34 and 35, which we'll look at in just a moment, are a warning. The precious baby is the Messiah who will redeem. And redemption will come at a high cost. Of course, we know that it cost Jesus his life. He will lay down his life for you and for me and for everyone who will believe. But also we will learn from Simeon's warning that there is a high cost to salvation, and it is intensely felt, will be intensely felt by Mary, and also by everyone who would follow Christ, everyone who will believe in him. The free gift of eternal life does not come without difficulty and pain in this life to those who would receive it. And so let's look at the text, and we'll see this message that Simeon preached. So the first part would be Simeon's song, but we're going to pick it up, verse 33, in Simeon's prophecy. And we'll see the wonder of the Messiah in verse 33. In verse 34, we'll see the wreck and the rise of many. And then we'll see the wound of Mary in verse 35 and also the window into the soul in verse 35 as well. So verse 33, the wonder of Messiah, and we will put a highlight on the grace of salvation. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Simeon has further confirmed the true identity of Mary's son. The astonishment of Joseph and Mary continued to grow, and after hearing Simeon's song of praise, they marvel, they wonder, they're in awe of who Simeon says their child is. Jesus was in every sense a regular, fully formed human baby boy. Yet he was the divine Son of God incarnate, come down from heaven to dwell among men. And so they marveled about him, that he was the Messiah. This is not the first time they've heard such things. Of course, the angels had appeared to both of them. The angels had appeared to the shepherds, and the shepherds had come and told them, but no one had yet probably to reveal with the details that Simeon has revealed to them now. Jesus is the one who will fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies and promises of salvation. He is the divine Savior. He will bring eternal blessings to the world. And so what's the implication for us? Do you wonder at the grace of God in salvation? Do you consider God's great grace to you? And does it elicit wonder and awe and, of course, praise? When we think about that, and this is probably where we fall the shortest when we think of the incarnation. I think most of us who have been Christians for a while, you get it. You're like, Jim, you know, this is the fourth Sunday you've been talking about the incarnation. I got it, you know. But what we don't consider probably nearly enough is the glory of God and the greatness of God's presence in heaven. It wasn't a step up to come down and be born in Bethlehem. That wasn't like, you know, oh, great. No, it was a huge step down. We don't think about the divine majesty of the second person of the Trinity pre-incarnation. Perfect fellowship with God. A long time ago, I heard and used to believe, and now realize the folly of it, but this errant teaching that in the beginning God created because he was lonely, because he really needed some fellowship, so he created people, Adam and Eve. That could not be further from the truth. God's fellowship in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was perfect before creation. It was, we have a pale, far removed comparison of what true fellowship even is compared to the divine fellowship in eternity between the members of the Godhead. So when we think about Jesus leaving the Father's side to come down and be born into a poor family, a poor Jewish family in Bethlehem, so that you and I could experience those eternal glories in heaven with him. We could enter into the heavenly realms. He redeems us for all eternity. Friends, that should elicit wonder. Wonder and awe at the things that we hear from God's word. God's grace, we can never fathom, we can never probe the depths of God's grace. As we continue in our Christian life, we should continue to wonder at the never-ending flood of grace upon grace to God's children. So the wonder of the Messiah, good place to start there in verse 33, the grace of salvation. Number two, we'll see the wreck and rise of many, or the exclusivity of salvation. Simeon blessed them. He blessed Joseph and Mary. They received God's favor. Yet Simeon's message is not all joy and peace. Simeon's sober message is that salvation will be purchased at a heavy cost, and not all will receive it. He will be, this child, is appointed for the fall and rise of many, Simeon said. Unity is an important theme in the Bible. In fact, if you would turn to John 17 with me, Jesus himself, it's right after Luke, John 17, Jesus prays for the unity of his people, you and me, actually, not just the apostles, but everyone who will come after them. If you look there, John 17, verse 20, I'll just read a few verses there, beginning verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. This is Jesus praying to the Father in the upper room on the night that he's going to be crucified. And so he is praying to the Father, verse 21, that they may all be one. There it is, unity. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me. And love them even as you loved me. John 17, 20 to 23. Jesus prays very clearly here for unity. It was important to the Lord that we would all be unified in Christ. The Apostle Paul calls for unity of the church in Philippians 2, 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. To the Corinthians who are struggling greatly with unity, he writes in 1 Corinthians, 1st chapter, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That is a great verse for Christian unity if you want to go back and read it later. 1 Corinthians 1:10. God desires that his people dwell together in unity and in harmony. But unity for the sake of unity is not what God commands. Christians are unified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our unity. We are bound to him and to one another in him. Unity is definitely God's will for his church. But unity apart from Christ and the gospel is nowhere to be found in Scripture. There are those who promote unity, but not around the Lord Jesus Christ. They hold unity as the highest of all Christian virtues, but their unity at all cost philosophy robs the church of anything that even remotely resembles a picture of biblical Christianity. They are willing to forsake the gospel for the sake of unity. A few years ago, I was right out here in our wood ministry helping give away wood, and We had pickup trucks backed up, and we were loading, I think, two or three different vehicles, and we were sharing the gospel with people. And I met a gentleman who identified himself as a minister from Jackson Hole, Wyoming, and he became visibly agitated when I engaged him in a discussion about the gospel. Then as I continued to kind of share with him what the Bible says about how a man can be made right with God and what that good news is, he became so agitated that he eventually blurted out, in the middle of me sharing the gospel with him, he said, that message excludes too many people. And he stomped off to go put some wood in another pickup truck. This gospel of unity is really the culture's gospel of inclusiveness. They've embraced the philosophy of the culture of the world. They want a gospel that includes everybody, a gospel that does not indict anyone over sin, a gospel that does not require faith in Christ alone. They want a gospel that embraces multiple paths to heaven. They want a gospel that tolerates a postmodern view of truth, which means you can believe whatever you want. They want a gospel that affirms perversity and sexual immorality as lifestyle choices. They want a gospel that judges no one and nothing. This is the gospel of inclusiveness. The biblical gospel is the gospel that requires faith in a biblical Jesus. Jesus who calls people to repent of their sins. Jesus who points to himself as the only way to the Father. Jesus who said that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life and only a few find it. The gospel that requires a man to believe in Christ and love him with his whole heart and all his soul and all his mind and strength. This is the gospel of the Bible. The gospel that requires a man to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus as a committed disciple. That gospel and that Jesus are far too narrow for the inclusive crowd. Too many people are left behind by that message, and so it is rejected. Jesus has a different view of unity. Jesus points out that faith in him divides, and it will even bring persecution. He said in Matthew 10:21, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." This is the message the unity crowd does not want to hear. To them, genuine Christianity is proven when the world loves you, when you're cool, and everyone thinks you're cool, when you're like the world and attractive to the world. Jesus clarifies this for us. He says in Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And speaking of unity at all costs, he says in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Unity at any cost is to love the world and a desire to be loved by the world, which John addresses for us very clearly in 1 John 2:15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And Jesus taught his disciples specifically regarding their relationship to the world. "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The world hates the message of the cross because it is exclusive. Christianity is the narrow way, on the narrow road, through the narrow gate, not the broad way. And so Simeon says, this child that he was holding in his arms will be for the fall and rising of many in Israel. He's not the unity child. In other words, all the world is not going to gather around this child and throw down their weapons and everyone's going to get along and have a Coke and sing Kumbaya. That's not why Jesus came. The gospel of Jesus Christ eternally saves, but it also divides. Simeon prophesied that those who reject him will fall. Simeon here is referring to Isaiah 8:14, which says, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Messiah will be a sanctuary and he will be a stone of stumbling. He'll be both. He is a sanctuary. He is life. He gives life. He protects. And this is equated with the rising of many. These are the same ones who will rise to new life and salvation. And at Christ's second advent, these are the ones who will rise to resurrected life, everyone who believes in him. Jesus said in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is our great hope. We will rise with Christ. We rise to eternal life now through the spiritual life that he gives and the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit through faith, and we will rise to resurrected life when he returns. Jesus gives us life. This is a great and marvelous truth, but there is an equal opposite effect for those who reject Christ, and Simeon calls this the fall of many. Jesus described those who reject him when he said, "And these will go away into eternal punishment." Matthew 25, 46. This is the non-believer's fall. The gospel is exclusive. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you, according to John 3, 16, will perish. There are two groups. There are two groups of people, those entering the narrow gate of salvation and those on the broad road entering the wide gate of destruction. You only get off the broad road and enter the narrow gate through faith in Jesus Christ. From before the creation of the world, Jesus was appointed to be the fall and rising of many. Salvation in Christ is exclusive. Turn back here to Luke chapter 2. Because then he says at the end of that sentence, he says, "And for a sign that is to be opposed," verse 34. "This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." This word in Greek means to speak against, and this word aptly describes what is going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ when he suffers insults, abuse, mockery, hatred, and eventually is killed, nailed to a Roman cross. He is a sign that will be opposed. He will be opposed. Israel will reject their Messiah, and they will crucify him. Simeon prophesied that Jesus will be the wreck and the rise of many, and he highlights the exclusivity of salvation. There are only two choices: receive Christ or reject him. Thirdly, he's speaking to Mary. He speaks of her wound. And I call this the pain of salvation, or the cost of salvation. He says, "And a sword," looking at Mary, he says, "and a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Israel's rejection of Jesus will cause Mary great pain. The Greek word he uses for sword is not the short gladius, but it's the long double-edged wide sword. It's a graphic illustration of the pain and emotional anguish she will experience at the death of her beloved son. That pain will pierce her all the way through to her very soul. I want to just highlight Mary's life real quick, because sometimes, and especially at Christmas, when we look at the wonderful artwork that accompanies so much of our Christmas celebration, Mary is, and of course the Roman Catholic Church has the heresy of the sinless Mary. Mary was not sinless. But when we see these pictures of Mary, it's like, you know, she's the woman that nothing can bother, right? She's always put together, she always looks great, and she's always, you know, just always holy and placid and, you know, at peace with whatever's going on. Like the baby never cried and never had to have a diaper change or something. Mary is a great picture, really, of the Christian life, in the sense of the Christian life is not a guarantee that everything in this life is going to go just swellingly. Everything's just going to go great. Mary's life didn't go great. When Jesus was 12 years old, Luke records this really neat account of him ditching his parents after the Passover, going to the temple. Mom and dad are traveling in groups up to go home to Bethlehem or Nazareth in Galilee. And they go a day's journey and they realize, you know, 12-year-old Jesus isn't with them. So they go back to Jerusalem, and then they don't just go to Jerusalem and find him. They spend 3 days looking for him. Can you imagine the spanking I would have got? 3 days. You know the story. They catch up with him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. 12-year-old, content in the temple, probably sleeping on the benches there at night. People probably brought him food, I don't know. And he's hanging out with all the teachers of the law, impressing them. Mary and Joseph catch up with him, and Mary says this, or actually Luke records in Luke 2:48, "When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Luke says that Jesus went home with Mary and Joseph and was submissive to them. Jesus was sinless, and he was sinless as a child, and he obeyed his parents. But what I want to point out to you here in this story is that Luke 2:48 is the last mention of Joseph in the gospel accounts. So sometime after Jesus is 12 years old, until the time he's 33 and when he's crucified, Joseph departs from the scene. He most likely died, and Mary was most likely a widow. So she suffered the death of her husband. And even perhaps more challenging than that was her reproach. Much later on, during Jesus' public ministry, in a dispute with the Jews, Jesus, as they are contending with Jesus, Jesus points out that they are really not children of God, but their father is the devil. This is in John chapter 8. They fire back at Jesus and they say this: "We were not born of sexual immorality." The Jews were not ignorant of the controversy surrounding Jesus' birth, that Joseph was not the real father of Jesus. We do not know how often this accusation was brought up to Mary or whispered behind her back, but it's safe to say it followed her everywhere she went for over 30 years. You remember the wedding at Cana in Galilee. Mary is there. Jesus is there. Jesus' disciples are there. The bride and the groom run out of wine. Mary sees this, and she turns to Jesus, and she says, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That's it. That's some insight into Mary's motivation. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And as the story goes, the servants obey Jesus. Jesus has them bring 6 stone water jars, fill up with water, 20, 30 gallons somewhere in there. Then he says, "Draw some out, take it to the master of the feast." And so they do, and they know what's going on because they see it, and they give it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast tastes it, and he said that this is the good stuff. You have saved the good stuff for the end. Most people serve the good stuff at the beginning, and then when people are overserved, they bring out the lesser quality wine. You have saved the best wine for the end of the celebration. And it was a miracle. His disciples believed in him then. Mary, of course, already believed in him. She knew who he was. But Mary was wanting her son to show his true identity. Would she not want some vindication in this world against the slanderous accusations that her son was born of immorality? I think she definitely was hoping at the wedding in Galilee that Jesus would finally show himself to the world and she would be vindicated. Mary lived with this stigma for all of Jesus' natural life on earth. She endured the pain of a lost husband. She endured the pain of whispers and false accusations about her fidelity and virtue. But the greatest pain would come when Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross. John 19:25, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene." Mary would stay close to her son through his entire agonizing death. And now a sword would pierce through her own soul. Mary didn't have an easy life. Mary suffered. The cost of salvation cost Jesus his life, but it will cost his followers pain as well. The pain of forsaking the sin that you love, the pain of dying to yourself, dying with Christ in order to live for him and with him, the pain of rejection by those who do not accept your faith, do not believe in your Jesus, the pain of persecutions of those who exclude you because of your faith in Christ, the pain of loss when family will no longer receive you. The glorious good news of the gospel comes with the thrill of new life and the sure hope and eternal promise of eternal life with Christ. When you take your last breath in this world, you take your next breath in the presence of God. But it is not without pain in this life. There is a cost to salvation, and Jesus highlighted that over and over in his public ministry as he called people to follow him. He also called them to count the cost. So the wonder of the Messiah, we see the grace of salvation, the wreck and rise of many, the exclusivity of salvation, the wound of Mary, the cost of salvation, and lastly, we'll close with the window of the soul, exposing the exposing of salvation. Simeon says, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Verse 35. Simeon's final words point to the revelatory function of Jesus' work. People declare themselves by their attitude to Christ. No one can ultimately be neutral. When people see Christ suffer, their reaction shows on which side they stand. John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Jesus is the light that shines into the darkness to reveal and expose the evil of men's heart. By contrast, Simeon's heart was bursting with belief. He was likely an old man. We don't know for sure, but when we read the whole account, it seems that he was an older man. He was content now that he had seen the Messiah, who he called salvation. And he said, "I'm ready to depart in peace, Lord. I'm ready to go." Because he was bursting with belief. It was a window to his soul. The heart is exposed by the preaching of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ convicts. It exposes our need, convicts us of sin. And conviction does one of two things. Conviction by itself is not enough. It's not an end unto itself. "Oh, I was convicted." Well, that's good. But now there needs to be some follow-up with that. What did you do in light of that conviction? Because two things can happen, and always do happen. When you hear the Word of God, when you hear the gospel, and you're convicted that something in your life is not quite right, or you're in sin, you can, with a tender heart, go to the Lord in prayer and turn from that sin and ask the Lord to strengthen you to live differently. If you're a non-believer and you are convicted of your sin and that you have to pay that penalty for that sin, and that the way of salvation is to receive the payment that's already been made by Christ, then that conviction moves you to faith. The other option is that you can be repulsed by it. And you can ignore it, or you can do your best to ignore it. And that is what the Bible describes as hardening your heart. And so there's a great danger in rejecting or not responding to conviction with humility and repentance. There's a great danger, and this is the danger. The danger is the more you ignore it, the longer that time goes on, that you are convicted of your sin, but you don't turn from it. You don't seek the one who is the Savior and the remedy for your sin. You harden your heart. Just like calluses that build up. Calluses build up over time. With repeated wearing. And as your heart is worn by this conviction, you can build a callus to where you don't even think about it anymore. The first time you heard it, it shook you, literally. Beads of sweat appeared here. Hands were shaking. Heart was cut. You needed to repent. You knew you were doing the wrong thing. But instead of humbling yourself, instead of turning from your sin, instead of crying out to God and crying down the grace of God and salvation, you went home and made excuses. You know, my science teacher said that, you know, it was really stupid to believe in God anyway. If there's a God, why do so many people suffer? Time went on, you heard that same message again. This time didn't shake you so bad. You heard it and you were bothered by it. Bothered by it enough to where, you know, I'm going to go out of the room. I got to get a drink. I got to use the bathroom. And I think I'll wait in the car. And the more you heard it and the more you were convicted, the more you continued to ignore it, and the harder and more calloused your heart came to be. That is the danger. That is the danger, that when the true condition of your heart is exposed, if you don't humble yourself and seek the remedy that God gives, the only option is to callous your heart a little more. Can you repent? You know, there is a time at some point, it's undefined, I can't tell you when it is, but if you ignore the promptings of God long enough, there will come a time of no return. And the Bible uses the terminology that God gave them over. You can read about it in Romans chapter 1. God will give you over. So, when we say we're convicted, that's good, but that's not the end. What'd you do with that conviction? I turned from my sin. I sought Christ. And believers, we're convicted as well. Amen? Believers are convicted. Hopefully we're convicted. We read the Word of God, we're convicted. That's part of spiritual growth, right? You read the Word of God and you realize something in your life is not right, some attitude, some relationship, some practice. Or perhaps you've left something off that you ought to be doing, that God clearly reveals you need to be doing this. And so you go to God in prayer with a humble heart and a tender heart. And you say, Lord, change me all the more into the image of Christ. Help me to be like this. Help me to be like Simeon, who rejoiced at the sight and the thought of Jesus Christ. Jesus exposes our heart. The heart is revealed at the preaching of the gospel. And when conviction comes, it's vital that we act. It's vital that we turn to Christ and forsake our sin. Salvation is at hand. Do not harden your heart. When the true condition of your heart is revealed, turn to Christ. Put your faith in Him. Confess your sin. Forsake it. Run to the light. Don't run away from the light. Run to the light. As we'll see tonight, what did Simeon do when he saw Jesus? He embraced Him. He wasn't just going to like, oh, that's the Messiah. He's like, no, give Him here. I want to hold Him. I want to love Him. I want to cradle Him. Embrace Christ. There's a cost of salvation, but the free gift of God comes to those who are willing to put their faith in Him, to embrace Him no matter what the cost. And that is the message of the baby that was born. Father, we thank You. We thank You and we praise You that You have not left us, but that You have come to us. You have sought sinful men and women running in the opposite direction. You have come to us in the form of a man, someone that we can fully identify with, and You fully identified with us. Father, we thank You for Your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have come and that You have accomplished redemption on the cross, and You didn't stay dead, You rose from the dead. You are a living Savior, You are a loving Lord, and Lord, we celebrate You today, that You came in Your love for us. Father, we thank You for this great salvation. May the grace of salvation be a great encouragement to my brothers and sisters today as we worship You and we give You thanks in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, Amen.